Jeremiah appeared to it. The nation was suffering from much national moral disaster. And in the midst of that, God sent a man named Jeremiah to speak a word that would arrest that nation, for this was God's desire. I want you to look with me this evening at the first message of Jeremiah to the nation of Judah. We don't have time to read it because it covers several chapters. But what I want to do tonight is just pick out several certain passages which highlight for us what God has to say to someone who has begun to drift away from Him. You ever had that problem? Just walking through life, all of a sudden you realize you're not as close as you used to be. And it wasn't intentional, it wasn't on purpose. You just started drifting, and pretty soon you found that you have drifted farther away from Him than you've ever wanted to be. I find there are times in my life when, without even realizing it, I have begun to lose some of the fervor, some of the joy, some of the peace which marks the presence of God in my life, flowing through my life as it ought, and so have you, and you know that. And all of a sudden, man, the zeal isn't there, the excitement isn't there. We're just going through the motions, man. The tragic thing about that condition, as so exemplified by the nation of Judah, is that this can happen, and then nobody knows what is wrong. Life is falling apart. The marriage is falling apart. My character's falling. Everything's falling apart. And why? We don't know what's happening. We don't know why. That's what was happening to Judah. They really begin to blame God for the whole thing. That is what most of us do too. They said it was God's fault. They said God didn't keep His promises. They said God didn't deliver them when He ought to. They said God didn't keep them from their enemies as He promised. They were charging Him with gross misconduct and with an inability to keep His promises. So God has something to say to that nation. What does He say? It gathers around four words that Jeremiah uses. I got three R's, and the fourth word I couldn't come up with an R. You'll see them as we're going through. So if you can come up with an alternate word, okay, that starts with an R, you can write it on your own notes. Don't tell me about it, because I struggled already. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of His increase. All that devour Him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. The first word is found in chapter 2 here. It's the word remember. That's a look back, a call to remember what life was like when you first began a love relationship. And God is saying to them, and He says to us, I remember the devotion of your youth. I remember your love as a bride. I remember how you followed me. In marital counseling, I have dealt with couples who have been married 25 or 30 years, but who are having difficulties. They are tense. They are angry. They are upset. And sometimes they will not even speak to one another. I was counseling one time. I don't do a lot of counseling, and here's one of the reasons. I was counseling a couple. The man got so angry with his wife in this session, he got up, spit her in the face, and walked out the door. So I gave her a towel. Tried to chase him down, and it worked out afterwards. But I have had to sit down with couples like that and try to find a way to begin a healing process. And a long time ago, in marital counseling, I learned the best way to do that. And it's simply to say, when I first sit down with a couple, I'll start with something. You know, before we start, I need to get acquainted with you a little bit. Why don't you guys tell me something about yourselves? How did you meet? Where? And you can almost feel the atmosphere soften. You can almost see their hearts begin to expand a bit as they think back to the days when they were not angry, when they were not upset, but they were in love. And as they begin to remember what that meant, because I take them back through that and I don't even know I'm doing that. I just want to know about you. How'd you meet? What was your courtship like? Tell me about how you felt. And all of a sudden, as they're discussing that, they're going back and these memories are being rebuilt and they're all of a sudden remembering what it was like when they were in love, when they weren't angry and upset all of the time. See, half the battle is won when you can get couples thinking back to what it was like when they first knew each other. Do you remember those days in the relationship between you and the Lord? Those first days? The wonder of love? The joy of that relationship? Do you remember that? When you first fell in love with Jesus Christ, you were radical, man. You were excited. You were bouncing around, man. You were sharing with everybody. You were toting your Bible everywhere. You called it your sword. You know, I've got my sword. Okay. And it was always with you. You wanted to talk to people about Jesus. You made your family so upset with you. They never wanted to see you again because every time you talk to them, you're shoving Jesus down their throat. Remember those times, man? Every time there was a Bible study, you wanted to be there. Time there was a meeting, you wanted to sing, you wanted to learn the choruses. Remember what that was like? What the prophet is bringing out here is that at such a time, the loved one is the chief priority of life. No other relationship is more important than yours with him or his with you. He is preeminent in your affection. This is what God is wanting you to recall. That's what he's saying to the nation of Israel. This is the first thing God says to a heart which has begun to drift. Remember, remember, remember what it was like when you were secure in my affections, separate unto me. He says, Israel was holy to the Lord, exclusively his. Remember when you were satisfying the first fruits of his harvest. Remember when you were safe? I protected you. Do you remember those days, he says? A young man once told me that he had listened to someone speak on the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And when the speaker was talking about what the Lord Jesus said to the angel of the church at Ephesus, and he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This young man said, when the pastor said that, something absolutely gripped my heart. It was as though scales had dropped from his eyes. And he suddenly realized that he had come to love Bible study about Jesus more than he loved Jesus himself. Did you hear me? There's a lot of people that love studying about Jesus. They get so involved in studying the Word, and we do more studying here than any place I know. But his excitement was about studying about Jesus, and he loved studying about Jesus more than he loved Jesus himself. And that is what God says here. Remember Judah. Those days in the wilderness when you walked as a bride with her husband, how you were safe and satisfied and exclusively mine. If you're not in that place anymore, come on home, man. Come on back. Fall in love with Jesus again. You know, sometimes we can walk this walk just by experience. We can talk the talk and we can say the things and we can sing the songs and we have the phrases and we can read the bumper stickers and we have the t-shirts with all the stuff all over them and we have the scriptures and you know what? If we really stop and think, am I still in love with Jesus himself? Not just the church, not just the fellowship, not just the teaching, not just the concerts that we can have or go to, but am I in love with Jesus Christ himself? Then there's a second word. That's the first word, remember. Then there's a second word that God uses to try to arrest this people found in chapter 2, verse 19. And that's the word realize. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see. It doesn't say the word realize. Some translations do, but it's right there. Know therefore and see. Realize that it is an evil and bitter thing. Realize it. Know it and see it. Realize it. That you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. Know and see. That is a word for the present, is it not? Look around, God says. Realize where you are and what has happened to you. He's saying, what are you like right now? Know and see right now. What are you like right now? Remember the past and realize the present. What has happened to you in your life? This is his way of arresting Judah's attention or of helping them to see how needy they were and how much they needed him. So he says, know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. Around this word, there gather several passages, several pages of text, which I haven't time to expound tonight, but I do want to capture two vivid illustrations which God holds up to us. God is a master illustrator who uses wonderful visual aids to help us understand truth. He holds up before Israel now two pictures which will help them to see themselves and will help us to see ourselves. The first is in chapter 2, verse 13. And I mentioned it briefly this morning. God says, chapter 2, verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see the picture. The incredible folly of somebody who has forsaken a living stream of water with its freshness, with its healing, with its refreshing quality, and has dug a cistern to catch the rain as it runs down the hillside laden with dirt and leaves and bugs and debris, and then stagnates in a broken cistern which leaks and will not hold the water. God says that is what Judah has been doing. And he details it for them in verse 4. Look at it. Excuse me, verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? That's the folly of somebody who forsakes the Lord. Remember how many times in the scriptures, God is depicted as a river of living water, refreshing, rushing, bringing cleansing and healing and fruit. Jesus spoke of the rivers of healing water that flow from our life when the Spirit of God is ruling. You know those times, don't you? I think most of us have experienced this already. That inner sense of gladness, huh? That inner joy that God is present. And you just have this calm assurance. You have this peace that no matter what's going on, the whole world can be falling apart and your life around you can just be disastrous and you're not sure what's happening to you in the next moment. But there's just this calm and this peace that God has placed there, and you just take, oh, I need a fresh drink of that water. I need some living water. And you come to Jesus and you just take another fresh drink and you're so satisfied. Haven't you experienced that? It just doesn't matter what's going on right now. It's okay. Because there's that awareness of what he's doing in your life. But to forsake that, to turn from that, and try to be satisfied with a lot of cheap things, why would anybody do that? It would be like forsaking the sunshine and huddling in a cave somewhere around the light of a candle, trying to satisfy yourself that way. Isn't that a good comparison? Isn't that what it would be like? Why would you leave this living water, this refreshing water, and go search for stagnant water somewhere? Makes no sense. Like leaving the sunshine, going in a cave, and having a candle. Oh, I like this brightness. Isn't this nice? Maybe I'll get a 10. No? It just makes absolutely no sense. Or worse, perhaps, giving up eating and trying to satisfy yourself by drooling and slavering over all the food ads in the magazines. I'm not going to eat anymore because it satisfies me. I think I will just look at the pictures of all the pizza ads and all the gourmet meals and just, oh, that looks so good. You know, tear off the page and try to, you know. Now, is that stupid? Would that be a pretty dumb thing to do? Then why do so many people leave the living water that flows so freely to us with the joy and the peace and the satisfaction, all of that stuff, and run and try to find that satisfaction someplace else? It makes no sense. Why would anyone do that? It's because they lose their sense of worth of God, the greatness of His being, the power that's at His disposal, the ability that He has to fill the heart with joy. That's what God is. And to turn from that to all kinds of other things and attitudes and philosophies and relationships to try to satisfy yourself is to drink from broken cisterns which will not hold water. And God says, that's what you have done. But worse than that, verse 20. Look at this. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. What on every high hill and under every green tree you laid down, playing the harlot. Yet I have planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? This is what happens when you forsake the living God. It's not very long before deterioration sets in, degeneracy. And you become available to any and every drive and force around you. And God calls that harlotry in His word. Spiritual harlotry. He asks a searching question beginning in verse 23. Look at this. How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals? See your way in the valley? Know what you have done? You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire in her time of mating. Who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. Well, do you see? Well, let's continue on before I say that. Look at verse 23. How can you say, did I just read that? I did. And it was good, so I should read it again. Do you see the picture? I'm old and I had a senior moment. Do you see that picture? If you have ever worked among horses, you know what he's talking about. Here is a mare in heat, lusting. A little later on in chapter 5, he speaks of lusty stallions who keep neighing after their neighbor's wives. God uses these vivid figures to awaken people to where they are. There is a wonderful frankness about the scriptures, which sometimes rebukes the Victorian prudishness we have fallen heir to and often exhibit in talking about some of these things. But this is what it says. God intended us to learn from the animal kingdom. He gave animals a different kind of sexuality than he gave us, in order that we might learn from them, might have a vivid picture of how we look when we start lusting after everything that comes along and being available for any kick, any thrill, any drive other than God Himself. So God holds up this vivid picture. It must have meant a great deal to the people of Judah. They understood what an animal looks like in heat. how eager it is to be satisfied. This is the kind of figure God holds up and says, listen, this is what you look like. That is you, lusting after everything that comes by, living for kicks, wanting to be satisfied some way. And that covers everything, and we don't need to list it, man. To drugs, to hate, to violence, to pleasures. That is what happens when the heart begins to drift from God into degeneracy. Well, there's another word here. This is a wonderful word, spoken several times in this account. Jeremiah's third word is found, for one example, and it's found in several places in chapter 3. Verses 11 and 12. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Return. He says it again in verse 22. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And in chapter 4, verse 1, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. Now, what else should they do? Obviously, if you're going down a road and you find yourself on the wrong road, heading for the wrong destination, the only logical thing to do is to turn around and return. And that is what we find so hard to do. Do you know why? Because of the first step, which is clearly described in chapter 3, verse 13. Go back there, chapter 3, verse 13. Here's the first step to acknowledge what you're doing and turn around. Look at it. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms, the alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. That's the tough part, isn't it? Only acknowledge your guilt. God sees the heart. We can't fool him. We can justify ourselves. We are so good at that. If justification was a gift of the Spirit, we would be so gifted in this church. We would really be Spirit-filled, man, because we can really justify. We can excuse ourselves to those around us, but we cannot fool God, the living God, who is waiting to refresh us and healing us, to heal us, waiting until we have acknowledged our guilt. I am concerned when Christians sometimes take the beautiful promises of forgiveness in the New Testament and treat them as though they are automatic, as though you never have to see what it is you have done or say. It's as though God is so ready to forgive that the minute you do something wrong, he just instantly forgives you, and it does not matter whether you acknowledge your guilt or not. And many of us live in that kind of fantasy land. I don't think that's biblical. I don't think it's right to take 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and say that simply happens automatically whenever you do anything wrong. You see, God does not want us to confess and acknowledge our guilt for his sake. It is for our sake that we are to do it, so that we might see what's wrong and learn from it. So God says that the way to return is to acknowledge your guilt. Acknowledge. Repent, but you have to acknowledge what you've done. Are you following me? I have a problem with cheap grace. Grace isn't cheap. It cost the life of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, on that cross at Calvary, and it's not cheap. He will forgive, But we need to acknowledge. We can feel sorry for what we do. We can feel bad for what we do. We can cry because we've gotten busted and caught for what we do. But you know what? Until we acknowledge that it's sin and we turn and we go 180 the other direction, it won't be forgiven. We have to acknowledge it. God is a God of forgiveness, but we need to acknowledge what we've done and ask that forgiveness and turn and go the other direction. Now, that's not popular, but that's truth. That's what the Bible says. So we have to take that first step and acknowledge. Stuart Briscoe told this story of an incident in his church. And I want to read this to you. A young boy had come to Christ through some of the people in the church who had reached out to him while he was on drugs. They were so gracious and loving to him as they led him to Christ that he was eager to come to church. He did come and later asked to be a member of that church. His church had membership. On the morning he was to be accepted into membership, he asked if he could say a few words to the congregation. Stuart Briscoe said, yes, he could. So the young man stood up and said, and I quote, "I just want to tell you something about myself. I was on drugs. I was all fouled up. I was a mess. I hated myself. Then some people from this church met me, and they loved me as I've never been loved before. They told me about Jesus, and I received him. I found him. I was so eager to come to this church because these people were from here. I wanted to see a church that could put people like that, could put out people like that. So I came. And when I came, I was so disappointed. You didn't like my long hair. I could feel it in your glances. I could sense your hostility when you pointedly ignored me. I could see that some of you were downright angry because I was present among you in the way that I dressed and looked. It made me very resentful. I got bitter and angry at you because you were like that. And I want to tell you this morning," he says, "I realize that it is wrong for me to be bitter and angry with you. Now your hostility towards me, that's your problem before God. You have to settle that," he said. "But I just want to say that I was wrong in being angry with you. God has forgiven me. And ladies and gentlemen," he said, "I ask you to forgive me and to receive me into membership in this church." See, this is what God is after, that we would acknowledge our guilt and not blame where we are on things around us and what everybody else has done. Maybe what everybody else has done is totally wrong, and they've abused and maligned and destroyed your good reputation or whatever, but your attitude towards them is what you need to deal with. There's a scripture that says, "As far as you are able, be at peace with all men." It's not always possible. I heard about some people that were upset with me or this church, you know, recently, which is very hard for me to believe because I'm still the nicest guy I know, you know. I don't understand how that happens, but, you know, I tried for almost 2.5-3 months to get in touch with them and emailed and called and done everything that I possibly can to find out what the problem is and apologize and repent and whatever I needed to do, and they've rejected every effort that I've made to try to reach out. And then there's nothing more you can do. It says to be at peace with all men so far as you are able. You can't change the other person. But now, see, if I were to react and say those dirty, rotten, no good bums haven't responded to my love and grace extended towards them, those dirty, rotten sinners. Okay, now, have I now developed a problem in my own life again? I need to release that and say, "Jesus, whenever the healing time is ready, I'm ready, man. But I release them to you, and I don't hold them, you know, accountable, or I'm not going to be upset. Jesus, I've tried, but they reject, and that's the way it is. But I don't want to react to that." Just like this young man said, you know, I want you to forgive me for reacting to the way you treated me. And I don't want to react to that, the way people treat me. God goes on to say in verse 15, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Do you see how he's reaching after these people? Return, he says, come back. It's not too late. I'll restore you. I'll feed you. I'll open your eyes. You're not going to have to walk in ignorance and darkness again. I will heal your unfaithfulness. Just return, return. I'll give you shepherds and I'll take care of you and I'll bring you in. Just return. But there is one more word here. And it's necessary that we add it because Jeremiah found it so. The word is implied here. It's not in the scriptures, but it's implied, and you'll see that. And the word is beware. I couldn't find an R. I'm sorry. Okay. Chapter 5, verse 29. Shall I punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Beware, beware. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. What is it that would make God speak so strongly? The prophets prophesy falsely. He says, the preachers tell you the wrong thing. And the priests rule at their direction. The priests respond to the people of God and correspond to the people of God in our day. And my people love to have it so. And then comes this word. But what will you do when the end comes? Shall I not punish them for these things? Says the Lord, shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Jesus said, life is like building a house. He says you can build it two ways. You can build it on a rock, as do those who hear his words and love and obey him. Or you can build it on the sand. That's any system or philosophy other than Jesus. You can erect a beautiful house on either place, rock or sand. One that looks attractive, adequate to others around you. But a testing time is coming. And when the winds come, and the waves beat against the house that is built on the rock will stand. The house which is built on the sand will fall. No matter how useful it's been, no matter how apparently comfortable and livable it was, when the trial comes, when the waves come, when the storm is there, if that house has been built on the sand, it's going down. This is the question God is asking you and asking me right now. What about the end? What about the end? Do we think about the end? Or do we ignore that? See, we try to prolong, you know, we try to act like there's never going to be an end. As long as we take enough vitamins, you know, as long as we work out enough. I'm going to stay young. I'm not going to say anything about what we do to our hair, Jeff, but, you know, but just we do things to our hair and to make us, we want to stay young. And so we act like, you know, the end is never going to come. But we need to look at the end. Some of you are here tonight, many this morning. The place was filled this morning with people that have been coming to Calvary Chapel Palm Springs for years who have never really come to Jesus Christ. And there's a whole lot of people that come to this church, maybe some here tonight, But there's a whole lot of people that come to this church who have come to Jesus Christ but have drifted back. And God says that He has made a way back. But only one way. Acknowledge your guilt. And if you acknowledge your guilt, God will heal your faithlessness. But if you do not, there is nothing else but to go on to the worst conditions until there comes an end. I do not know what the end would be for you. I don't know where you are, but the end will come. I do know this. My heart says to me this evening, I don't want any more of that end. I want to come back to God who loves me, the God who can heal me, the God who opens the fountains of living water to refresh my heart and spirit. I want to walk with Him. But if you don't make that choice to come back, if you don't make that choice to give your life to Jesus Christ, there will be an end for you. There will be something that happens. And your life will all of a sudden just explode before your very eyes. Because God wants your attention. Because the trial will come, the storm will come, the rain will come, the wind will come, it will be there. And if you have not built upon the foundation of the solid rock, Christ Jesus, when that time comes, what you've built on that foundation is going to be washed away. And it won't be there. The solidness of your life, the popularity, the friends, all of that's good stuff. But if all of that is not built on Jesus Christ, the rock, when the storms come, the end will be. Let's stand. Pray. Oh God, our Father, we bow before You now. We have recognized Your identification of us in Your Word as it has been opened to us this evening. We rejoice in the fact that You have so graciously called us to Yourself. We don't understand that, but we are grateful that You have called us Your own. And so we pray that wherever we found ourselves in Your description in this time, that all of us would come to that place where we would desire and choose to return to You. And we ask that this would not just be a sensation for this moment, but as we understand Your revelation, Your word to us, we would be faithful in carrying it out in the living of our lives. And that demonstration, Lord, would be so pleasing to You. And one which touches others and changes others' lives as well. We pray that You would teach us how to give Your Holy Spirit freedom to work in our lives. We release our lives to You. We want to come back to that place of first love. Lord, we have been so foolish and we've tried to get the sunshine in the cave with a candle. We've tried to get satisfied by building cisterns with holes in them instead of coming to the living water. Jesus, we've been so foolish, many of us. And we have drifted away. We've drifted away from You. And Lord, we choose this night to acknowledge our guilt. Yes, Jesus, I have turned. I've gone to this and to that and to the other thing for my satisfaction, and I've left that intimacy with you. And I ask your forgiveness. I want to come back to where I come to you for my joy. I get my joy from my relationship, my peace, my contentment. Everything would spring from you, Jesus. Forgive me that I've all of a sudden discovered that I'm in love with studying the Word about you, and I'm no longer really just in love with you. I'm in love with gathering with my brothers and sisters in the church and just having a good time and going to all the meetings and functions and concerts and Bible studies and stuff. And I'm talking about you, but Jesus, I'm not finding my satisfaction just in you. And I want to come home. I want to come back. Church, as we close with this song, just allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in your life. Whatever adjustments you need to make, whatever decisions you need to make, make them, would you? You're going to empty cisterns and it's not satisfying. Come to the living water. It's not a new house that's going to satisfy you. It's not a new relationship. It's not a new job. It's not a new car. Those things are okay, but that's not going to be the answer. It's coming back to finding your full satisfaction in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the Holy Spirit bring you back home as we worship.